involving another defendant, Scott Hall, who is charged with racketeering and 6 criminal conspiracy counts relating to a scheme to access voting machines and data in rural Coffee County, Georgia. America's national broadcaster ABC News has also covered this story. A Fulton County judge has set former President Donald Trump bond at $200,000 in District Attorney Fannie Willis's election interference case. Donald Trump and the other 18 defendants in the case have been given until Friday at noon to appear at the Fulton County Jail for processing. The former president said on Monday evening on his social media platform that he intends to surrender in Georgia on Thursday, 24th of August. In addition to Trump, Fulton County Superior Court Judge Scott McAfee set bond on Monday for attorneys John Eastman and Kenneth Chesbrough at $100,000 each, for Ray Smith at $50,000, and for Scott Hall at $10,000. Eastman is expected to surrender on Wednesday, according to the California judge overseeing Eastman's disbarment proceedings, who wrote in a court filing on Monday that the court is willing to make certain changes in his week's trial to accommodate Dr. Eastman's surrender in Fulton County, Georgia. All the defendants' bond agreements include a provision that they shall perform no act to intimidate any person known to him or her, or to be a co-defendant or witness in this case, or to otherwise obstruct the administration of justice. Donald Trump's bond agreement says that includes no direct or indirect threat against co-defendants or witnesses. All defendants are also prohibited from communicating about the facts of the case with co-defendants, except through counsel. An attorney for Chesbrough said on his way out of the district attorney's office on Monday that the bond negotiation process was a pretty good process and that he would look forward to moving forward. It was very straightforward. We had a meeting with the district attorney's office, worked out and negotiated a deal, signed the paperwork, and honestly, it took longer to get copies than it did to negotiate, the attorney Scott Grubman said. Grubman said Chesbrough would surrender for processing at the Fulton County Jail in Georgia before the Friday deadline. Asked if he was concerned about the conditions at the jail where 7 inmates had died this year, Scott Grubman said, "Just like any other jail, there's clearly issues in the Fulton Rice Street Jail."
Iranian Radio, Global Mission. This is IRIB English Radio.
IRIB English Radio presents Viewpoints.
The presence of different scholars.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum to you, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Call of Islam page. Well, welcome to another episode of the program Viewpoints. I'm Atta, the host of this program. Sayyid Mahdi and Sheikh Rouhani are the guest speakers for today's discussion. Sayyid Mahdi, assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum salam, rahmatullah. It's nice to be here.
And Sheikh Rouhani, assalamu alaikum.
Assalamu alaikum, rahmatullahi wabarakatuh.
Okay, for today's discussion, we want to talk about the main characteristics of an Islamic government. We know that at the time of Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam, one of the main criticisms of this holy Imam against the Umayyads was the rulership of Yazid ibn Muawiyah. You know, Imam al-Hussein says that he is so much deviated from the right path of Allah and Prophet Muhammad that there is no trace or name of Islam remaining in the so-called Islamic government by Yazid. Now, what kind of ideal Islamic government was he after? Sayyid Mahdi, let's start with you, brother. What do you think Imam al-Hussein was after? I mean, by establishing an Islamic government, he wanted to get the community back to the time of Prophet Muhammad, because not so many years passes after the demise of Prophet Muhammad and the whole Islamic government is now deviated from the right path.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Yes, so we find that between the demise of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi and the event of Karbala is approximately 50 years. So it's not even one generation that has passed.
Yes.
And it is very shocking to see that some of the Muslims at that time, so-called Muslims, stood up and committed this atrocious act of Karbala and killing the grandson of the Messenger of Allah, peace and blessings upon him. So one thing that we see in the words of Imam Hussein alayhi salam himself, you know, he says that I am rising up. Well, first he says why he isn't rising up.
Yes.
So that all of history and for all of time, people understand that these are the reasons that he didn't rise up. So he said for wealth, for worldly power, for position,
yeah,
for these kind of things, he is not rising up. And then he does say why he is rising up, which he says is amal bil ma'roof and nahi anil munkar, and to reform the ummah of my jad.
Islah.
To
yes,
the islah, the yes, reformation, the purification, I guess, bringing
yes,
back the ummah to the original Islamic teachings, the Holy Quran and the Sunnah and the Seerah of the Messenger of Allah, peace and blessings upon him. So this is primarily what he was doing. This is what he wanted to bring in to the governmental establishment. So directly or indirectly, he's saying that the hukuma and the government of Yazid is not following the Holy Quran. It is not following the Seerah and the Sunnah of the Messenger of Allah. And is because of this that he is bringing about this islah in the ummah, mm-hmm, of his grandfather, right?
And this was something happening gradually up to that moment, isn't it?
Of course, it was something that was
yes,
happening gradually during
yes,
the era of the first three caliphs. You find that certain bid'ahs and distortions were occurring in Islam and in the ummah, but not to the severity until you get to Muawiyah and Yazid.
Mm-hmm.
Yazid was really the final straw, where now drinking alcohol and womanizing and adultery and an outright rejection of the religion. So Yazid in the court, he very famously says that, you know, my ancestors would be proud of me, and they would say that Bani Hashim just played with power. This was all a game,
mm-hmm,
and there was no wahi and there was no angel. So this is the complete destruction of the religion. And if Imam Hussein alayhi salam hadn't stood up at that time, then we would have no Islam in the present
That's right,
day.
So Imam al-Hussein, in his mind, by going toward the city of Kufa, had, we can say in his mind, a kind of ideal establishment of a true Islamic government, isn't it, Sheikh Rouhani? What were the main characteristics of this Islamic government?
Yes, of course. Imam al-Hussein alayhi salatu wassalam stood up against Yazid because, of course, it was clear that the Islamic ummah went astray from the right path or from the true teachings and guidelines of the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam and his Ahlul Bayt. We know that when Amir al-Mu'minin alayhi salatu wassalam was selected, we can say, as caliph by the people, though he was divinely caliph, but of course, because of the deviation made in the history of Islam by some of the people. That's why so some of the people think that Imam Ali also was selected by majority of the people as caliph. So, of course, if we believe in this, one of the conditions, supposedly believe in this, I mean, one of the conditions that Imam Ali alayhi salatu wasalam mentioned about his khilafah or caliphate was this, that he will be a caliph if the people allow him to follow the sunnah of the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, not the sunnah of anyone else. So this, here we see that the school of Ahlul Bayt is different from the other schools. Based on this fact, Abu Abdullah al-Husayn alayhi salatu wasalam, when he had seen that Muawiyah and his son Yazid, they do not follow truly the true sunnah and the teachings of the Holy Prophet and the Ahlul Bayt. So that's why he decided to bring a reform to the Islam, to the Ummah of his grandfather, the Holy Prophet.
So for sure, Imam al-Hussein witnessed some signs in this, in this society,
of
isn't it?
Yes, okay. Of course. Okay. So one of the things that we see very, let's say, clearly in the history of Islam is what was done by Yazid in Karbala, you know? For example, if you look at from the moral perspective, based on moral teachings of the Holy Prophet, moral conduct of the Holy Prophet, moral teachings of Islam, we see there is no room for morality in Karbala. So it shows that the moral teachings of Islam were completely forgotten. Moral teachings of the Holy Prophet was completely forgotten.
Yes.
Because of that, we see that Imam Sajjad alayhi salatu wasalam, after the event of Karbala, he focused a lot on morality, on ethical teachings of Islam. If you read the dua and the prayers of Sahifat al-Sajjadiyah, you see that Imam al-Sajjad alayhi salatu wasalam always focus on this, that we in the presence of God, we are no one, we are nobody, we are nothing. When you think that you are nothing, then you can never commit such a huge crimes against the servant of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You cannot kill the innocent children. You cannot, for example, take the women, ladies as captives, as slaves, the children of Ahlul Bayt. If you feel that you are in the presence of Allah, and if you feel that you're no one, you're nothing, then you see, then the moral teachings, the ethical aspect of your existence will be shown itself in your life.
That's right.
The moment that you, innal insana layatgha an ra'ahu istaghna, the moment that you forget Allah, the moment that you forget that you are in the presence of Allah, the moment that you forget praying to Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, when you pray to Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you feel that you're a needy, you're poor, you know, you're dependent.
Okay.
You're not independent.
Yes.
But the moment you feel that you're independent, then you tagha. And the whole Quran says, إِنَّ الْإِنسَانَ لَيَطْغَى طُغْيَان, or we can say a kind of revolt against Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It starts from this point. So that's why in the school of Ahlul Bayt alayhim salatu wassalam, after Imam al-Sajjad, we see that the rest of the Imams also very much focus on these moral teachings of Islam, moral teachings of the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Always they're saying that
this was the missing link of the Umayyads.
Because it was not the power of the Prophet that gathered people around him. It was his morality, it was his moral, his ethical teachings, moral conduct. That's why the people gathered around him. When he came to Medina, what happened, you know? Well, he did not have any power.
Yes.
He was a powerless man when he came to Medina because he escaped from Mecca.
Yes.
But look, how did the people embrace him, welcome him, and gathered around him and provided him with lots of things that he needed? It shows that and the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam gathered people this way. But if you go to Muawiyah, Muawiyah established what beautiful kind of castles, I don't know, buildings,
and palaces,
lots of things which was totally different and far from what the Holy Prophet lived in Medina, what Amir al-Mu'minin lived, what Imam al-Hassan, Imam al-Hussein lived. So they were focusing on this, that, okay, this is not the true Islam. We should not, for example, spread Islam over the areas by sword, by power, by, let's say, violence. It's not true. That's why we see that the Ahlul Bayt, we see that Imam al-Baqir, Imam al-Sadiq, all the Imams, they did not confirm the method of Bani Umayyah, even Bani Abbas, and they do not support him. We do not have any hadith in which they confirm the way that they, for example, attacked the innocent people, killing them, massacring them. Lots of people were killed by Khulafa of Bani Umayyah, the history. If you go to Futuh al-Buldan, for example, Futuh al-Buldan al-Baladari, which is a historian source. If you study this, you see the what kind of brutal and merciless, what we can say, animalistic kind of method they applied to bring the people to Islam.
Mm-hmm.
So it was not confirmed by the Ahlul Bayt.
That's right.
So that's why one of the things, not all, mm-hmm. one of the things that was really forgotten by the Bani Umayyads was the true moral teachings of Islam true moral teachings of Ahlul Bayt.
Okay.
In Karbala, what we see is that there is no morality, no mm-hmm. ethical teachings of Ahlul Bayt. So that's why I think Abu Abdullah Hussain wanted to reform. One of the reform was, I think, moral reforms.
Moral ones, that's
ethical
right.
Ethical reforms, yes.
Okay. Hussain, 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 Hussain. And socially and financially, people were not having a good life, Sayyid Mahdi, at that time. The Umayyads were building big palaces and the castles for themselves. They had taught some war techniques from the Roman empires at that time, okay? They wanted to now violate the rules of Islam and attack here and there. And I think Imam al-Hussein wanted to say that spreading Islam by the name of sword is not possible. So let's get back to the right track of Islam. That is, Islam through kindness, Islam through mercy, Islam through affection and such things, isn't it?
I think you brought up two points. One was this financial economic status of the Muslims at that time. So the whole purpose of Islam, let's say one of the fundamental pillars of Islam is justice.
Yes.
And so this adalat, this justice, which sometimes in Arabic is translated as to put something in its rightful due place, mm-hmm. right? And when you put something that not in its rightful place, then this is becomes injustice. Now, whether that's a political injustice or social injustice, cultural, racial, I mean, the list goes on the kinds of injustice. And then, and likewise, you know, you flip the side and you say that all of these things have a very just side to them as well. Political justice, social justice, economic justice, right, racial justice. So Islam being based upon justice, this was something that because the governmental authority, you know, was separated from the religious, divinely appointed, spiritual, you know, wali authority, you find injustice was becoming prevalent in the governments of not only the first three khulafa, but continuing on to Muawiyah and Yazid, and you continue to see this in Bani Umayyah and in Bani Abbas, right? The tribe of Abbas and the Abbasids, which and the Abbasids took it to a level unimaginable.
Even Yazid himself attacked Holy Kaaba at the time of Zubair, you know, up to an extent that he did not have any respect for
Holy Kaaba. If you look at the history after Karbala, the killing of the Messenger of Allah. The grandson of the Messenger of Allah, sallallahu alaihi wasallam. This was the first step, and then it seems like he kept on moving up. After he killed the grandson, the offspring, he moves up, and then he defiles the Masjid al-Nabawi, and the event of Harra, and the amount of illegitimate children that are born because he let his soldiers loose, meaning you can do whatever you want, literally, with the women for 3 days, and you find hundreds of illegitimate children being born. So he defied the sanctity of the Messenger of Allah and the Masjid, and then he went a level up. He defiled the sanctity of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and he attacked the Holy Kaaba. But what we were saying is justice, right? So Imam Hussain came to bring this justice back.
Justice back, yes.
One of the type of justice was this social and economic justice, of course. In order to help the Muslims get back on their feet and rightly get what they deserve of the Baytul Mal.
Mm-hmm. And the main reason, Shaykh Rouhani, you think, is this unethical, we can say unjust behavior of the Yazid on that time. Yes, that Imam al-Hussein stood up against him. That's why he is not paying bay'ah to a person like Yazid.
Of course. Look at, for example, the Khalifa of Mecca, who was Abdullah ibn Zubayr.
Yes.
When Imam Hussein came to Mecca, Abdullah was there. Imam Hussein invited him that let's fight against this Yazid. But he did not listen. look later what happened to Abdullah.
Mm-hmm.
Abdullah was killed very brutally by the army of Yazid in Mecca, and then his dead body was hanged in the door of the city of Mecca for many days,
mm-hmm.
to the extent that it smells very badly in the whole city of Mecca. And then they hanged, I think, an animal beside the body of Abdullah.
Mm-hmm.
Or something like that to stop the bad smell of the body.
Okay.
Look, this way, he treated Abdullah ibn Zubayr, and then he killed all the innocent people in Harra and Taf in Medina, and he burned the holy Kaaba. He burned the holy Kaaba. Later, you see why, for example, Tawabin started to revolt against Yazid. Mm-hmm. Because later they understood that Imam Hussein was right.
Mm-hmm.
But unfortunately, it was too late.
Mm-hmm.
Imam Hussein invited all the elites, all the companions, all the great scholars. And if you go to Khutbah of Abu Abdullah al-Hussein alayhi wasalam in Mina, I think, he addressed these scholars. If you read that khutbah of Abu Abdullah al-Hussein al-Zatim, that what he said to these scholars, that let's come together. But no one, unfortunately, listened to Imam Hussein al-Zatim. Mm-hmm. But later, after the event of Karbala, when Yazid actually killed the children of Ahlul Bayt al-Zatim in Karbala, and they did whatever they could in Medina, and then they burned the holy Kaaba, and they killed the companions. And then sometimes some of the companions in Medina, they were stomped by the army of Yazid on their forehead. It was really brutal, you know?
Yes.
So then the people understood that Imam Hussein was right.
Mm-hmm.
But it was too late.
Too late, that's right.
When you do not listen to the Imam of the time,
yes,
this would be the consequences.
Consequences, that's right.
Yeah, very quickly, I guess, in 1 minute, I'll try to wrap it up. This idea that Islam, yes, it is a religion of compassion. This was the second question that you asked. Was it is a religion of compassion and mercy and love and forgiveness. This is how Islam is spread. And truly, this is the way that Islam must be spread, love, compassion, mm-hmm. kindness. And it is the behaviors of Muslims that really attracts people to Islam. And then, of course, the Holy Quran and the teachings, right?
Yes.
But that does not mean that when Islam needs to be defended, that we don't defend Islam out of this idea of compassion and mercy, right? And so defending Islam and defending Islamic sanctities when the time is appropriate and is necessary and under the leadership, then that is something that has to be done. And, of course, that is what Imam Hussein alayhi salam did.
That's right.
Of course, finally, Imam Hussein did.
That's right. Thank you very much, Sayyid Mahdi and Sheikh Rouhani, for a nice elaboration. The ideal Islamic government led by Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam on that time. So there are so many lessons in the tragedy of Karbala and the struggle of Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam to reform the society on that time. Still, so many people can take lessons from that in the modern age. And thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to us. For more information, visit our website at parstoday.ir, Call of Islam page. To another episode of the program, Viewpoints. God bless you all. Fi amanallah.
Allahu Akbar, jibitni al-Karbala. خويا يا حسين دشوف العائلة الله أكبر جبتني الكربلاء خويا يا حسين دشوف العائلة والأبطال.
Thank you, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, for listening to this episode of Viewpoints. Please don't forget to log on to our website at parstoday.ir. Until next time, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Food for thought.
Hello, everyone, And here is a maxim on faith in Almighty from the Holy Prophet's seventh infallible successor, Imam Musa Kazem, peace be upon him. Fear God and say the truth, even if it will cause you to perish, for your salvation lies in telling the truth. Fear God and leave the wrong, even if it will save you, for your perdition lies in telling the wrong.
This is IRIB English Radio. Iranian news. Iranian culture. Iranian voice. www.parstoday.com/en.
Of U.S. presence in Afghanistan.
Part 3.
Jess Ventura. He was the governor of Minnesota from 1999 to 2003. He was an influential politician in most U.S. administrations and one of Donald Trump's old friends. In recent years, his revelations about the United States political system have caused controversies.
By the way, I now know why we're in Afghanistan.
Why is that?
A month ago, they announced it's got the biggest lithium deposit in the world.
For batteries.
Sure. Every cell phone, every computer, everything runs off of lithium. Cars are going to run off it. And we're still buying that we're there to fight terrorism and the Taliban. Give me a break. It's a red herring. The whole war on terror is just a red herring to get what they want to do. It's the lithium. What do you think we're there? Iraq's the oil.
The Technology Analysis Institute, VentureBeat, has a strange analysis. The future of Silicon Valley might become dependent on Afghan mountains. Silicon Valley is a region in southeast San Francisco, in California. It's considered the United States technology capital. This is the place where dozens of big companies like Tesla vitally need lithium.
Basically, extract the lithium from the ore.
In line with his strategy to get back the money spent in Afghanistan, Trump forced one of the world's biggest mining investors in the U.S. to go to Afghanistan. As the Wall Street Journal says, Trump push yielded copper and gold deals in Afghanistan. But who's the investor? He was one of the former CEOs of the American bank, J.P. Morgan.
J.P. Morgan is right now the biggest bank in the United States, probably the history of the United States. Right now, they're also the biggest bank in the world by market capitalization.
He's a banker and a mysterious character. There's no public or official interview with him. He's nicknamed the King of Mining. He's a British investor named Ian Hannam. He went to Afghanistan for the first time several years ago. In 2011, he established a series of chain companies for Afghanistan. The companies were mostly for research and experimental purposes. For several years, they extracted samples and studied the mines in Afghanistan. But after the years-long assessment based on the samples, there were rumors that the West was about to sign the biggest mining contract in Afghanistan. Badakhshan's gold and Belkhab's copper, with the prospect of creating 13,000 job opportunities and its $1 billion effect on the Afghan economy. but the contract was secretly signed in an unconventional way in Afghanistan's embassy in Washington. Ian Hanum was also present in the embassy, along with some Afghan political figures. The unconventionality of the contract led to rumors from the start. The New York Times reported there were legal concerns over the deal. Despite the ifs and buts, later on it was proved that the deal was just a cover. A year later, the contract was revoked. Politicization of the issue was one of the reasons mentioned for canceling the contract. Systematic corruption within the Afghan political structure and its dependence on foreign powers could be one of the most important reasons. But the more important question is, why Hanum didn't make a transparent investment in Afghanistan and only took samples and did experimental tests for assessment? The only thing that comes to mind regarding the issue is Eric Prince's close contact with Ian Hanum. Their relationship was clearly seen in natural resources and security issues in Venezuela. Ian Hanum canceled the copper contract in Belkhab and the gold contract in Badakhshan under circumstances that Eric Prince had launched his own project to privatize the war and mines in Afghanistan. Ian Hanum's documents and samples of the mines could give Eric Prince the best classified information so he could start his mining activities in Afghanistan. It's only natural that Afghanistan needs foreign investment in its mining sector, but it become unnatural when it's handed over to the political mafia and foreign figures.
Well, there's no doubt that since the U.S. invaded in October 2001, the war has been partly privatized, and the effect of that on civilian lives has been devastating. However, what Eric Prince is trying to do here is even worse. What he's trying to do is two things. One, privatize the war. He claims that thousands of private mercenaries can essentially do what the U.S. military has not been able to do in 17 years of war. Prince has plans to try to exploit the country's resources. He has the Trump administration behind. He wants to try to exploit lithium and gold and rare earths in a diluted plan to be able to somehow profit, obviously, for his own company. It would worsen violence, not make it any better.
And in fact, as long as war and military occupation continue in Afghanistan, nothing will get better. Killing Afghan people by the U.S. forces turned into something ordinary. It makes news headlines every now and then. More than 102,000 Afghan civilians lost their lives from 2009 to 2019. During the 20-year occupation by the U.S. from 2001 to 2021, over 150,000 people in Afghanistan were killed. A considerable part of the crimes was committed by U.S. airstrikes. From 2007 to 2019, the U.S. dropped 20 bombs on the Afghan people every day on average. In 2019 only, it conducted 7,423 airstrikes on the country.
It looked like nothing was happening. Indeed, it looked like we were in a, altogether now, quagmire.
Sir, I was going to say stalemate.
Stalemate, yes.
These are familiar words, a stalemate from the past.
If you take a look at Afghanistan.
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 The United States of America is a friend to the Afghan people.
And end the war in Afghanistan.
Get out of Afghanistan.
And today,
My name's Joe Biden. I'm a Democrat.
What did you know?
Afghanistan, you said?
Yes, sir. Afghanistan.
That's it.
In a symbolic move, exactly in the room that Bush issued the order to attack, Joe Biden announced that U.S. military forces will completely withdraw from Afghanistan in 2021.
I'm now the fourth United States president to preside over American troop presence in Afghanistan. Two Republicans, two Democrats. I will not pass this responsibility onto a fifth. The United States will begin our final withdrawal on May 1 of this year.
It is not clear, or maybe it is not important anymore, if he, just like his predecessors, says something in interviews and does something else in reality. The important thing is Afghanistan, which is riddled with so many questions. Definitely, any major development starts with asking questions. The questions arise from the U.S. presence in Afghanistan. Will we witness a different kind of U.S. presence in Afghanistan after it pulls out of the country and vacates the military bases? What should we expect if the speculations about the private security contractors going to Afghanistan are true? The people in Afghanistan have paid the most for the war. Will there be an end to their endless sufferings after the U.S. withdrawal? After 20 years of the Western country's military presence, it doesn't come as a surprise that Afghanistan is the saddest country in the world, according to the UN report in 2021. Will Afghanistan experience life differently, or will the vicious circle repeat? Only time will tell.
Today's special.
Assalamu alaikum.
It's special for you. We present to you today. Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim, in the name of Allah, the Most Compassionate, the Most Merciful. Dear brothers, dear sisters, Salamun Alaikum, and welcome to this episode of today's special from IRIB English Radio. You're listening to us from Iran. We're going to speak about comparison of this life and hereafter.
I pray to God, my heart, soul, and body, every single day. My life with every breath, I solemnly promise to try to live my life for you. Oh Allah, you did revive my soul and shone your light into my heart. So please, you is now my only goal. Oh, I love you so, I love you so.
But first, we look at the calendar. Today, Saturday, is the 9th of the month of Safar, 1445 of the Islamic Lunar Hijri calendar. corresponding to the 4th of Shahrivar 1402 of the Islamic Solar Hijri calendar and the 26th of August 2023 of the Christian Gregorian calendar. As usual, we start with the Holy Quran and we learn about one important point of some verses of Surah A'la for today, verses 14 to 19. Let's listen to it.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. Qad aflaha man tazakka.
He has certainly succeeded who purifies himself.
Wa dhakara isma rabbihi fa salla.
And mentions the name of his Lord and prays. But you prefer the worldly life. While the hereafter is better and more enduring. Indeed, this is in the former scriptures.
صحف إبراهيم وموسى.
The scriptures of Abraham and Moses.
La ilaha illallah, la ilaha illallah.
Bless your day with contemplation on the verses of the Holy Quran.
In Islamic traditions and narrations, the love of this world is repeatedly considered as the source of all sins. And it is, in fact, an experienced truth that has been examined frequently in our own lives, as well as in that of others. Therefore, for eradicating sins from our lives, there is no other way but to quell the love we have for this world. We should know that this world is a probationary place, and it is considered as a means, a passage, a bridge, or as a form through which we pass.
My life is not the same when I'm too concerned by what they say. Why should I wanna have you? To doubt you would be the worst mistake. Deep inside I know that amidst all the darkness and everything which makes no sense, I know that you exist. You are the light that guides me through my darkest nights, shows me right from wrong in a world that often lies. Cause I don't need anyone, anything in life but you.
Let's go to our topic, that is comparison of this life and the hereafter. A man came to the Prophet of Islam, Muhammad al-Mustafa, peace be upon him, and his pure progeny, and said, O Messenger of Allah, show me a deed which, if I do it, Allah will love me and people will love me. The Messenger of Allah said, be indifferent towards this world and Allah will love you. Be indifferent to what is in people's hands, and they will love you. This hadith shows that Allah loves those who live simply in this life. It has been said that if having love for Allah is the best state to be in, then living simply is the best condition to be in. Living simply means that you should restrain desire for worldly things in the hope of receiving something better instead. In order to achieve this more easily, you should first realize that the things which people yearn for in this world are in fact worthless when compared with what we hope for in the next world.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Dear brothers and sisters, in this session we shall be talking about this world and the hereafter and how we can achieve the excess of both worlds, this world and the hereafter. In the Islamic worldview, God has created human beings with a specific purpose to attain the highest level of perfection in order to have a blissful life in the hereafter. The process of attaining perfection is to be done in this world by willingly submitting ourselves to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So the first matter that we need to discuss and talk about is the relationship. The world has been created for humans. It is only here that a person can attain the levels of perfection. Second, humans have been created for God. It is here that they have to submit by their own choice to the commandments of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So we have to actually differentiate between these two issues, and we have to understand and think and ponder on the relationship between these two concepts. In a hadith Qudsi, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, "I've created all things for you, but you I have created for myself." In the Quran, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, "And the earth we have spread it forth and made in it firm mountains and caused it to grow in it of every suitable thing. And we made in it means of sustenance for you and persons for whom you are not the sustainers." This is chapter 15, verses 19 to 20 of the Holy Quran.
Reflecting on different Islamic topics, short commentary of the Holy Quran, hadiths of the Infallibles, lessons from the life of the Infallibles, all in today's special from IRIB English Radio. You are with today's special, and now tips on how to focus on the hereafter. One tip is, don't just read, reflect on every piece of knowledge. Dear brothers, dear sisters, thousands of hadith are at your fingertips on the internet, so much so that sometimes these amazing games become like codes that enter one ear to exit the other. May Allah forgive us. Imagine that each hadith is the beautiful words of your most beloved prophet or his Ahlul Bayt spoken directly to you. The prophet one day was passing through the market and he passed by a dead goat which has its ear cut. He held the goat by the ear and asked who would like to have it for 1 dirham, which was a very low price of currency at that time. The people said they won't take it even if it was free. What could they do with it? Prophet of Islam said, "This worldly life is so little in the sight of Allah as this animal or goat is so little in your sight." One question for this part. How does this life compare with the hereafter? We know from our observations and also from the revelations to the Prophet that our time in this life is limited. We have at best a few years, and then we will move on to a world about which the Quran provides numerous references. Allah has repeatedly reminded us in the Holy Quran that the value of this life, or dunya, compared to the hereafter, or akhirah, is very minuscule. So by likening this life to a brief
passing enjoyment, play, amazement, and a deception, Allah the All-Knowing has clearly put the matter regarding the hereafter in perspective for us to ponder over and reflect. He cautions us not to get carried away by the charms of this life because it comparison with the hereafter. This life has quite a limited span, and as we go through facing the life's challenges as well as its attractions, we have to ensure that we do not deviate from the straight path. Be it the diversion of temptations or problems and sufferings, we should always be wary of not having our minds fall prey to man-made philosophies, but rather should adhere to the straight path.
Allow me to give you this example. One scholar shares this example. It's really fascinating. If you've ever seen how a team operates, let's say you have a football, soccer team. You have a coach. What's the role of a coach in a team? What does the coach do? In a team, if you have a sports team, you have a coach. What does a coach do? He trains, right? The coach's goal is to train. Okay. Let's say you're playing with your coach because the coach will play with the students to make sure, with the people, in order to make sure that the players are fit. Whether it's soccer, tennis, let's say you're playing ping pong with your coach. If you're playing ping pong with your coach and your coach notices that in your left arm you've got a weakness, what does a good coach do? When he strikes the ball, where does he strike it? Why? Is he trying to put you in pain? What's his point? To train you. Because he sees a weak spot. If your right hand is strong, he's not going to strike it there because he's not concerned about your right hand. He's concerned about the left hand. Allah is the Rabb, the Murabbi. What do we call the coach in Arabic? Mudarrib. In Farsi, what do they call him? Murabbi. I love the word murabbi because that's what a coach does. The coach trains you and raises you, and the name of Allah is the Rabb. The name of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the Rabb. Allah is your coach. Allah sees I've got a weakness there. What does Allah do if He really loves you? He keeps throwing obstacles in that weakness. Why? To train you. Whenever you see difficulty, my brothers, whenever you see a problem in your life, a difficulty, a challenge, that's the message Allah is sending you that you've got a weakness there. Work on it. Because in your area of strength, Allah doesn't test you. Trust me. He doesn't need to test you. You're strong in that area. Why does He test you? He tests you in your areas of weakness because He's your coach and He's training you. So next time when you go through a difficulty, don't say, oh, this is a burden. Why is Allah putting me through this? In fact, say, oh Allah, thank you. You're making it easy on me. You're notifying me where my area of weakness is. Be thankful to Allah. That's how a coach trains you.
Dear brothers and sisters, thank you very much for listening to us. That was all for today's special. Inshallah, we meet you soon on the next episode of this program tomorrow. Same channel and same time. Thank you very much and fi amanillah.
Told me that I'm crazy, who you praying for? They told me there is nothing, who you looking for? Stop doing what you're doing, cause there is no hope. Just come with me, I'll show you what's behind your door.
They showed me all kind of lies. My eyes were locked, yes, I was mesmerized. But deep inside I know that there's a better world. 'Cause I'm a believer. I'm a believer.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.